Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender in for Neil Stavem today. Well, we have a couple of great announcements to make this afternoon. Well, do you ever strive to walk closer with Jesus? Of course you do. You know him and you love him. It requires loving his word. Well, we are partaking in a Bible giveaway this month. It's the Swindoll Study Bible, and it is filled with not only wisdom, but practical application, refreshing insight, just the way Chuck Swindoll does. You can visit By Faith Radio. com. You can enter to win. We'll be doing that at the end of the month of January. And in February, if you are looking to increase your activity, maybe you set out some New Year's resolutions to get fit. Well, we're going to give you the opportunity to not only do that, but help raise funds to rescue and rehabilitate trafficking victims. It's the Live Free Challenge, and the Live Free Challenge is at livefreechallenge.org. You can learn more, sign up, or you can do that on our website at myfaithradio.com. Well, of course, our purpose here on Connecting Faith is to connect faith to life, as you know. And today we're going to talk about what it means to look like a Christian. How does an authentic follower of Christ act? How does he look? How does he feel? Well, as usually is the case, the answers to these questions can be found in the Word of God. And today we're going to look specifically at the Beatitudes, that section of the Bible where Jesus lays it out for us. He actually gives us quite a roadmap if you choose to take a closer look. We're going to do that today because Pastor Colin Smith is going to join us on the show to talk about his book, Momentum, Pursuing God's Blessings Through the Beatitudes. You, of course, have listened to Colin Smith before on Faith Radio. He serves as the senior pastor of the Orchard Evangelical Free Church. He's also the author of several books, including 10 Keys for Unlocking the Christian Life, Unlocking the Bible Story Series, and 10 Keys for Unlocking the Bible. Today, we're going to talk about his book, Momentum. Pastor Smith, welcome to the show.
Joe, it's a delight to be with you. Thank you so much.
Well, I loved just the title of your book, Momentum, because I think sometimes we as Christians get kind of stuck in our faith, don't we? We just kind of want to start moving. What was the premise behind your book, Momentum?
Well, the Beatitudes towards the end really lay out some things that I think every Christian wants to go after, you know, how to be merciful or to forgive another person, how to be pure in heart and how to have peace and to be a peacemaker. The great question is, how do we get there? And the big discovery that I made from folks in earlier generations is that the Beatitudes actually have order and progress in them. And they not only describe the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to, they actually give us a description, or as you said, a roadmap as to how we move forward in that life. And I found that when I spoke on this in the church that I serve here in Chicago, the people said, you know, that's really helpful. Here's a way to move forward in the Christian life. And the other thing people said was, never really heard that before. Just thought that the Beatitudes were a bunch of blessings. But actually, they're much more than that. And that was really the heart of the book.
Well, one of the things as I read through the Beatitudes is that I find defining who are the poor in spirit, who are those who mourn, who are the meek, that those would all be really helpful. And you do that in your book. Why is it helpful for us as Christians to understand who those people are that Jesus is speaking of?
Yeah, well, of course, the first thing is that he's speaking to his disciples. And they're gathered, I mean, on the side of a hill, and it seems that as Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount, others joined them. But at the beginning, he's speaking to his disciples. And so what he's describing here is what a disciple's life is to look like. And he's saying to them, now look, you will be blessed in as much as you learn what it is to be poor in spirit, and you will be blessed as you learn what it is to mourn, that is to mourn over your own sins and to meekly submit yourself to the authority of God and so forth and so on. So these are words that Jesus is speaking, not to, you know, some particular groups of people that are picked out from society, but rather he's speaking these words to us and describing for us, this is the life that you are to pursue.
And why are we to pursue that life? What is Jesus trying to tell his disciples here?
Well, because this is the life in which you will be blessed. I mean, this to me is one of the most compelling things, Joe, about the Beatitudes. I mean, this is the Son of God telling us what a blessed life actually looks like. And it's very striking to me that what he says is very different from the typical list of things that that come perhaps first to our minds. You know, if you say, what does a blessed life look like? Then we would probably say, well, you know, to have health and to have wealth and to have a family and to have a successful career and so forth and so on. None of these things are in Jesus' list of what it means to be blessed. And you look at his list and it begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. And you think, okay, so Jesus is really identifying a blessed life and calling us to a life that is quite different from what we think of as the blessed life. So it kind of turns on its head our intuitive ideas of where God's blessing actually lies. The smile of God is upon a person who pursues the life that Jesus lays out in the Beatitudes. And that to me is compelling and was one of the big motivations for writing the book.
Well, and as usual, Jesus is teaching in a way that is countercultural to what not only those who are hearing it back when he said it, but to those of us who are hearing it today. If he's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, that sounds like, wait a minute, that's not what we would think would be blessed. We would think that those who are very confident and sure of themselves would be blessed. Can you talk a little bit more about what it means to be poor in spirit? How is theirs the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah. So, I mean, a person who is poor in spirit is someone who knows deeply that they really don't have what it takes when it comes to standing before the Lord, that what God requires of me, I do not have, I cannot produce, and I cannot bring or give. And therefore, I come before God as someone who has a profound sense of dependence and a need to receive with an open hand what I cannot give. You know, the blessed life doesn't begin with a person saying, look, here's what I've got that I can offer to God. It comes with a recognition that I need to receive from the Lord what I do not have. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, what could there be of heaven that I can experience now in this life? And the answer, of course, is that the great thing about heaven is that we are in the presence of God. And what Jesus is saying is, you will experience the presence of God in your life, not when you come with a sense of your own great accomplishment, but with a sense of your own great need. Because God says in the scriptures, you know, I dwell in a high and holy place. That's obviously heaven. But I also dwell with him or with her who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit. So I thank God that that's where the Beatitudes begin, because we can all begin with coming to God empty-handed.
So what does it mean to come to God empty-handed? We've been taught a lot to figure out what our gifts are, what are our spiritual gifts, maybe what are our strengths, what can we give to God for him to use in the world at large? And yet this seems to tell a very different story, and it sounds a little bit confusing for people. How can we come empty-handed with just that sense of humility?
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. It is counterintuitive, and we are always taught in the culture, you know, to make a great deal about how good we are and how gifted we are and so forth. I found Isaiah's experience in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 6 to be really important here. It's Isaiah 6, not Isaiah 1, and that's significant. Isaiah was already a prophet. He had a ministry before God. He was very gifted. I mean, he had the ability to speak. If Isaiah was on in a conference or if he was doing Twitter, it would be thousands and millions of people following him. But when he has a profound awareness of the holiness of God at one point in his career that's recorded in Isaiah 6, even this most gifted of persons says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the significance of that, of course, is that his lips, his speech, were the area of his greatest gift. And he's saying, I'm now aware in the light of the holiness of God that sin actually goes even to the point of my greatest giftedness. And that has humbled me before God, even as a servant of the Lord, in a whole new way. So I think that really gets to the heart of what Jesus is talking about in the first beatitude.
Isn't that interesting? Because we seem to think, well, God will use us because of who we are, because of what we've done. And he is really turning that on its head to say, no, I'm going to use you despite of who you are and despite of what you've done. So regardless of whether you're someone who has done much and has much, or whether you're someone who has done nothing, he's still going to find a way to bless you if you are indeed poor in spirit.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, at the end of the day, there are really only two ways to try and come before God. One is with your hands full, and the other is with your hands empty. And a person who tries to come with their hands full, in other words, a person who tries to say, Lord, here's what I've got and here's what I want to give, actually, you're not in a position to receive when your hands are full. You are in a position to receive when your hands are empty. Lord, I come to you as someone who recognizes my own great need, that even at my most gifted and even at my best, I have to cast myself upon your grace, and any ministry that I have or that anyone has is a matter of your mercy. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones who are going to know in a very special way the presence of God and the blessing of God in their life.
Mm. Well, just a great word from Pastor Colin Smith today. We're talking about his book, Momentum, Pursuing God's Blessings Through the Beatitudes. We will tackle a couple more Beatitudes as we come back and talk to Pastor Smith. If you're interested in getting a copy of his book, we do have one to give away, and we'll do a drawing at the end of the show. You can give Rachel a call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And we'll be back in just a minute on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender, in for Neil Stavem today. Well, everyone wants to be blessed, of course. We want a blessed life. We want to be blessed in death. We want to be blessed in eternity. But how does that actually happen? Well, in the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us not only about the life that is blessed and people who are blessed, but he also gives us a way to actually pursue that. We're very blessed ourselves to have Pastor Colin Smith join us today on the show to talk about his book, Momentum, Pursuing God's Blessings Through the Beatitudes. Pastor Smith, a lot of what we talk about, of course, as we're thinking about the Beatitudes, is these people who are blessed not realizing that we can be one of them. One of the groups that are blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, it says. What does it mean to be one of the meek?
Yeah, I think that must be one of the most misunderstood of all of the Beatitudes. The word meek in English sounds awfully like weak, and that doesn't sound terribly attractive. Actually, the truth is precisely the opposite. Meekness is really strength brought under control. And the visual image that I find really helpful on that, and I got this from Matthew Henry, a very famous writer on the Bible from an earlier century. But Matthew Henry talks about a horse. Imagine a horse that is out in the field. It's unbroken. It's not yet been tamed. And it has all of the strength. And it kind of thrashes around, but the strength is not coordinated. It's not strength that's brought under control. It's only when the strength of the horse is brought under control that that horse can actually win a race or so forth. And that's the essence of what meekness is. It's strength being brought under control. And that's a beautiful thing. And of course, that happens as we submit our lives to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the progress of the Beatitudes is I recognize my own need. That then brings me, secondly, to spiritual mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus doesn't mean by that primarily grieving over the loss of a loved one, though of course there is a blessing of the presence of Christ in that too. But primarily what Jesus is speaking about there is the mourning over particular sins that comes from realizing our own need. And out of that comes this meekness, which is submitting myself to Christ and to his authority, because I recognize that apart from that, I'm going to just keep on messing up over and over and over again.
Well, there is really quite a progression, and you do lay that out so well in your book, that in order to come to the point where we are admitting that we are poor in spirit, then we'll get to the point where we realize we need to mourn just the greatness of God and who we are because of that. And then we can get to the point where we are meek, where we submit to his authority. But we need to go through those steps, don't we?
Yeah, that's right. The visual image that I use for that, that I have found helpful, is the picture of a series of rings suspended from a ceiling. And you swing on the first ring, and the momentum, that's why the book's called Momentum, the momentum you have in swinging on that first ring brings the second ring within reach. And as you swing on the second ring, it brings the third ring within reach. And that's why it's so wonderful that the first beatitude is not blessed are the pure in heart. If it was, we'd say, oh, we can't begin there. I can't get there. The question is, how do we get to these things that we're called to later in the Beatitudes? Well, the first ring is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their own need. Blessed are those who know they haven't yet got what Jesus Christ calls us to, and we need to find it in him. We can all get there. You know, the first rung on the ladder, to change the image, is very close to the ground. We can get on there. We can get on recognizing our need. And that does actually move us forward. And as you've described, Joe, so well, it takes us to mourning over sin and submitting ourselves to Christ. This is actually Jesus teaching how one makes progress in the Christian life. And I think it's very wonderful. And I think that's why the Beatitudes are given to us.
Well, and the next beatitude is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we can't get to that until we realize that we do have a need, don't we? And that we realize how Jesus Christ can, of course, meet that need.
Yeah, that's right. It really comes out of mourning over our own sins, and not just sin in general, but particular things that we've identified, and seeing afresh our need to submit these areas of our lives to the Lord. And therefore, out of that naturally comes a longing, a hunger and a thirst that I will be more like Christ and that I will reflect more of his righteousness. That's what comes out of realizing our own need and mourning over our own sins. And I like to encourage, I think this is really important, Joe, that we try to identify some area in which we need to be fighting more strongly against a particular sin in our lives, or grieving more deeply the effects of some area in our lives. I found it very important in my own life to be able to say, now, where is the battle right now? What is it that I need to be fighting against more strongly in terms of where sin can occupy my own heart? And I asked my wife about this from time to time, and I mentioned in the book the very first time I asked her that question, what's a sin that I should be fighting more strongly against in my life right now? And she paused. We were on a journey when I asked her this question, and she said, can I tell you two? And we both laughed about that. And, you know, she said a couple of things that were really perceptive. But, you know, when we know what it is that we're up against, what is it? Pride? Is it self-pity? Is it a desire for getting even? Is it jealousy? What is it? When we can identify particular things and we count the cost of what indulging these impulses in our lives actually is for us and for others, and even for the Lord who died for these sins, that actually pushes us forward into submitting more fully to Christ and, as you say, having a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that comes out of that. So this is Jesus describing the dynamics of progress in a Christian life. Mm. And it's wonderful. We don't just want to be stuck getting an older version of what we were before. We do actually want to grow as Christians and become more like the Lord Jesus.
Well, I love how you've described those first four Beatitudes, that it's really a looking into ourselves as to what we need to understand about ourselves, what we need to understand about God in order to turn toward Him. That next one is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I feel like that takes a little turn to having us not only look at ourselves, but look at others in that Beatitude.
That's exactly right. And it takes us, of course, to the very important issue of forgiveness. And I found many times as a pastor that people ask this question, you know, I'd like to be able to forgive, but I'm deeply hurt. And how can I get to the place of being able to forgive? And that really is the point of the Beatitudes. It answers directly the question, how do I get to the place of being able to forgive? And so I try to deal with that question in the book in a way that's very practical and touch on Ephesians, that really speaks to us in such an encouraging way about the gift of the Spirit and exhorting us not to give way to festering anger over past wounds, but to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And that's all part of this marvelous fifth beatitude in which Jesus speaks to us about being merciful because God in Christ shows us such great mercy.
Well, and if we followed those first four directives, it seems like our posture is going to be much different as we are looking toward the sins of others and offering forgiveness if we've in fact followed those that progression of the first four.
That's right, and that really is crucial, and that's the whole point about momentum. Another way I try to describe this is, you know, if you think about someone on an athletics track and they're trying to get over a hurdle, I mean, it is physically impossible to cross a hurdle if you're from a standing start, if you're right up next to it. I mean, it just is not possible. The only way to get over a hurdle is to back up and take a run at this thing. And it's the speed of the run, it's the momentum of the run that enables the hurdler to get over and to clear that hurdle. And that's how the Beatitudes work. There is momentum here. There is progress. And, you know, it's not possible just to forgive from a standing start, so to speak. It comes out of an awareness of our own need and these other things that we've been talking about.
And what a great message for the disciples to learn as well. As a follower of Jesus, I'm sure they were kind of taking in all of the information and the teaching that he was giving them from a fire hose and not having a lot of time to reflect on their own, on themselves.
Yeah, that's right. And this is what is so wonderful about Scripture, and of course it's especially true about the Beatitudes, but it's true of the whole of Scripture, that it's not simply God giving us information about what we're to do. I mean, we would be lost forever if that was the case, if it was merely God saying, do this, do this, do this. But actually it's in the nature of Scripture that he's coming alongside us and telling us how to do this, and that to me is the most wonderful thing about the Beatitudes.
Well, I'm just so blessed today to be able to talk to Pastor Colin Smith. Of course, you can hear him every day on Unlocking the Bible. He's also written a great book called Momentum, Pursuing God's Blessings Through the Beatitudes. We'll be back with more from Colin Smith, and we also have a copy of his book to give away. If you'd like to get your name in a drawing for that, you can give us a call at 877-933-2484. We'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender in for Neil Stavem today and speaking to Pastor Colin Smith about his book, Momentum, Pursuing God's Blessings Through the Beatitudes. We've been going through the Beatitudes and trying to define what it is that Jesus is trying to describe, as well as how it is that we get to the point where we indeed will be blessed. Pastor Colin, one of the groups that we're talking about is the pure at heart. Blessed are the pure at heart, for they will see God. Well, all of us, of course, want to see God. How do we become pure in heart? What does that mean?
Yeah. So being pure in heart is all about being single in purpose. The opposite of a person who is pure in heart is a person who is divided and unstable. James speaks in his letter about the double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. That's the opposite of what is meant by pure in heart. Pure in heart does not mean that a person never has a bad thought that ever comes to them. What it does mean is what Paul says when he says, "One thing I do, I press forward towards the mark. I've not already obtained everything that I'm looking to attain, but forgetting what is behind, I'm pressing forward towards the high calling for which that Jesus has laid on my life." That's the essence of what purity in heart is really all about. And, you know, the wonderful thing is that purity of heart, it's actually the opposite of the way in which it's often thought about in the world. I think in the culture, we tend to think of purity as something that we're born with. And then, you know, you lose your purity if you mess up and so forth, particularly in regards to sexual behavior and so forth. So you lost your purity. Well, actually, in terms of the scripture, purity is not something that we once had and then we lost because we messed it up. Purity actually lies ahead of the Christian, not behind the Christian. I find that wonderfully motivating. One day, when we are in the presence of Jesus, we shall be pure as he is pure. And so purity is something that we're moving towards, and it is something that we are pursuing. And we gain ground in regards to purity because the Lord Jesus not only forgives, he also cleanses. And these are two different words, and they're both very important. You know, in John, we read these marvelous words: if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive means that we're at peace with God because he no longer brings charges against us and it's right between us and him. Cleanse means that he can actually wash the stain of what has messed us up out of the fabric of our lives so that we grow in purity until one day when we see him, we're actually like him. That to me is wonderfully motivating because there's hope in this, that we can grow in purity as we grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do that is to be wonderfully blessed.
Well, and it sounds so much more encouraging when you describe it that way, because there's actually a destination for us to work toward, rather than saying if you're not pure at heart right now, you'll never be blessed. Instead, you're saying this is just a part of progression of naturally trying to get to the point where we are moving toward Christ-likeness rather than a place that we've arrived.
Yeah, that's right. Well, this is 1 John in chapter 3, the wonderful promise that when we see him, we will be like him. So that means we'll be completely pure then. We will be like him. And then John immediately goes on to say, and the person who has this hope in them, that the hope of being pure like Christ one day when we see him, that's the person who actually purifies him or herself. So the great motive seeking to grow in this purity that Jesus calls us to is that one day it is going to be complete, and we want to be moving towards what one day we will be. And that's a marvelous thing.
Well, progress. We're making progress each and every day, and each and every decision that we make, we're at least making progress. That's probably what really inspired you to call your book Momentum.
Yeah, that's right. And to see that it begins with realizing that we're not where God calls us to be, and that we don't yet have what he calls us to. And, you know, every time we fail in our own lives, we're just thrown back to the first beatitude and we're swinging on these rings again. This is what the Christian life looks like. You fall off, you get back at the first place, which is, Lord, you know, I messed up here. I'm dependent upon your grace, but I don't want my messing up to be the last thing. I'm casting myself upon your mercy. And so this is the dynamic work of the Christian life, my awareness of my need, my mourning of my sin, my submitting to Christ, my hunger and thirst for being right, my readiness to forgive others because I know I'm forgiven, and my single-mindedness in pursuing that, which is what purity of heart's all about. Mm.
Well, and then once we've crossed that ring or grabbed that ring, we get to move on to what it means to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I'd like to be called a children of God, Pastor. How do I get to be a peacemaker?
Yeah, that's right. Isn't it significant that that's the last of these Beatitudes? Of course, there's one more that Jesus has, which is the outcome of pursuing this kind of life, which is that we'll be blessed by God and persecuted by the world. But of the things that we're actually called to seek and pursue, being a peacemaker is the last. And I suspect that that is because it's the most challenging and the most difficult of all. But we're given this wonderful promise that it is a reflection of who God is himself. He's the great peacemaker, which is why those who pursue peace and are making peace really do reflect the character and the activity of God.
Mm. Well, and as I think about your analogy of these rings that we're grabbing, I'm thinking of a child who's going across those monkey bars or the rings that are set up that way, and they get to the end, and yet they get persecuted and pushed right back down into that sand instead of being able to stand on that platform. So what does it mean that blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness?
Yeah, and I love the fact that the Lord Jesus has said this. You know, Jesus always speaks with complete candor and with complete disclosure. And so what our Lord is saying at the end here, he's described a life that we're to pursue. And then he tells us at the end what our experience will be as we pursue it. And that is, one, that we'll be blessed by God. And two, that we will not be thanked by the world. And that's really important to know, that don't expect as you pursue a life that is pleasing to God that the world's going to be cheering or thanking you for it. The world despises the Christian. The world is made uncomfortable by a person who's progressing in godly life. So don't be surprised by this, Jesus is saying. You may be persecuted by the world. Indeed, everyone that pursues godliness will be, the Bible says, but you will be blessed by God, and God is no one's debtor.
Mm. Well, and it sounds like a great encouragement to know that the kingdom of heaven is available for all of us, and that as we move toward this progression, that, of course, becomes more and more real and more possible. But then as I move into that next verse that said, blessed are you, who, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And it's difficult if that's happening in our lives for us to rejoice in that, isn't it?
Yes, it really is. And I think that's where we come back to the dynamic and the movement that's involved in the pursuit of a godly life, that it is going to take us forward in what it means to stand in the realities of the experience that our Lord Jesus describes so clearly.
Mm. Even so, if I've always wondered, you know, we're supposed to consider joy in our suffering as well. And yet it's difficult when you're in that place where you feel like you are being persecuted or criticized because of your faith, or you're in the midst of that suffering, to know that the joy is on the other side. How does Jesus address this with his disciples as well?
Yes. Well, of course, we see that most clearly in the example of our Lord Jesus. You know, I'm very struck, Joe, by the fact that when Jesus suffered on the cross, we take that most extreme abuse and the pain that he suffered at the hands of the godless. He did not attribute what he suffered merely to secondary causes. He didn't say, look at what Pilate did to me. He didn't say, look at what Judas has done to me. He never allowed himself to be in the position of being a victim. What he did was he received the cup that the Father had given him to drink. And there's something about that, saying, you know, if I experience something painful in my life, it is part of the cup that the Father has given me to drink. And if I can receive it even from his hands, that I'm suffering in the same way as his son suffered, then there is something that is dignifying and strengthening about that, as opposed to merely lashing out as if it were all down to Judas and all down to Pilate, or in our case, all down to the person who unjustly criticizes us or persecutes us. I think there's something very powerful there in the way in which Jesus endured that unjust suffering in his life.
Mm. Well, and I'm sure that the disciples, of course, as they watched Jesus go through that awful suffering, a lot of what he had said to them came to light, and maybe they remembered, where all of a sudden they understood. And we have that privilege of knowing already, so that we can understand more fully.
That is exactly right. It really is. Yeah. I hope this will be useful to people. It's been very powerful in my own life, and I've been greatly encouraged knowing that others have found that this is a helpful key to knowing how to move forward in the Christian life. And it's just a delight to be able to talk about it and to encourage folks maybe to make this a small group study or just to do it personally. But to say, especially at the beginning of another year, we're still in this month of January, and to say, I don't want to be just an older version of the person I was before. I really want to grow more like Christ in my Christian life.
Well, Pastor Colin Smith, so grateful that you had an opportunity to join us and that you've put your wisdom down in this book. Momentum is the title, Pursuing God's Blessings Through the Beatitudes. You can find out more about Colin Smith through his website, unlockingthebible.org, or, of course, listen to Unlocking the Bible. Pastor Colin Smith, thank you so much for joining us.
Joe, it's a great pleasure. Thank you so much.
You bet. Blessings on your day. Well, we'll be right back on Connecting Faith. Brings me back to many songs that were sung at camp and my early days in the church. Thanks so much for that great message. Well, we talked to Colin Smith earlier on his book, Momentum, Pursuing God's Blessings Through the Beatitudes. And we're going to continue talking about the Word of God, how powerful it is, by talking to prayer coach Jim Nicodem, who begins a discussion talking about the obstacles of prayer and then gives us some practical suggestions on how to strengthen our prayer life.
Talking right now with Pastor Jim Nicodem. Jim has been senior pastor of Christ Community Church since it started with just a handful of families back in 1984. It's in St. Charles, Illinois. It's grown to thousands, 5,000, 6,000 people on multi-site campus. And Jim has written several books. It's been a while since we talked with him. Some years ago, he came out with a wonderful book called Prayer Coach for all who want to get off the bench and onto the praying field. And then more recently, a four-book series called Bible Savvy. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Jim, the majority of us would probably not consider ourselves savvy about the Bible. Why do you think that is?
Yeah, that's a great question, Neil. Unfortunately, I think that, you know, the simple answer is because we don't read it. Hmm. We don't carve out time. We don't intentionally go after it. I remember a few years back when my daughters were attending a Christian college and we were going through the parent orientation, and the president of the college said, just so you parents know, we give a Bible knowledge test to freshmen, incoming freshmen every year, and the rate goes down, 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 down in terms of how students score on this. And they're coming from evangelical churches, and they're coming from Christian homes, but kids don't know the Bible anymore. And I think that's true across the board, Neil. I don't think people are reading it.
Well, are people actually interested in understanding the Bible better? I mean, is that one of the reasons why we don't read it?
That's interesting the way you phrase it. I would say that a lot of Christians are into experience and into impressions, leadings of the Holy Spirit and whatever. But reading the Bible is a little bit of hard work. We're in a media distracted culture where it's easier to spend time watching a movie on Netflix or catching up on Facebook or whatever. So I do think that there may be a lack of interest on believers' part, which is sad because, you know, Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that Scripture is given to us for the purpose of teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness so that the person of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we ignore it, it's to our peril. This is God's primary tool in maturing us in Christ. Now, ironically, flip side of that is I read a study not too long ago, a survey of those who've just started going to church. So previously unchurched people starting back to church? What is the, what is the impetus for that? What's drawing them back? 90% of the people said they want to know something about the Bible. So I do think there's a curiosity out there. It's been the best-selling book of all times. So a lot of people own it. They've just never read it. So I do think there is a bit of intrigue about it, maybe more so on the part of lost people than on the part of Christ followers.
Well, as you said, it's not necessarily an easy book to read, I guess, if we don't understand it. And you have put together this little Bible Savvy series. By the way, we do have a couple of sets of these we're going to give away, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the series addresses four things we must know. So kind of give us a better understanding of thumbnail sketch of what we should know.
Yes. Yeah. These are four short books, Neil. So they're 4 to 6 chapters apiece. Easy to go through. The first book is called Epic, and it's basically the Bible storyline. So I think that one's 6 chapters long. In 6 chapters, we cover Genesis to Revelation. This is the storyline of the Bible. So if you don't know the storyline, it's hard to dip into one part of the Bible and understand what's going on. You got to have context. You know, it would be like trying to put a puzzle together without having the advantage of the box cover that's got the picture. So Epic tries to give you the picture of the Bible, so whether you're dipping into Colossians or Deuteronomy or Psalms or whatever, you know where that part fits in the whole. Second book in the series is called Foundation, and that's basically the defense of Scripture's credibility, its accuracy, its transmission over time, centuries. How did God protect it from error? You know, why do we say this is a supernatural book? If any of your listeners have read anything by Lee Strobel, you know, The Case for Christ or The Case for Faith, it's that kind of a book, but I think even a bit simpler, Cookies on the Bottom Shelf. If you don't believe this is a credible book, a trustworthy book, you're not going to read it. So that's what the second book in the series, Foundation, is about. Third book is called Context, and it's basically the ground rules for interpreting the Bible. You know, people sometimes say, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And that's absolutely true if you don't follow some basic rules. There are some rules for interpretation with respect to any piece of great literature, Bible included. So context has to do with what those ground rules are for interpreting the Bible accurately. And then the last book, called Walk, has to do with application. So you're reading the Bible, you're saying, this is great for people who lived 2,000 years ago, I get the story, but what is it? You know, how does it get worked out in my life today? What's the practical application? And we take you through some basic steps on how to put it into practice in your life, what you read that day.
It's the Bible Savvy series, a set of 4 short books, easy to read and to get a better understanding of the Bible, written by Jim Nicodem, who's pastor of Christ Community Church in St. Charles, Illinois. Jim, let's go back to the big picture. It seems like maybe there's been a renewed interest, or maybe for the first time, emphasis on looking at the Bible as a whole story as opposed to kind of selections and teachings. Did we miss something along the way, so we kind of lost our view of the Bible as a whole?
You know, could be, Neil. Could be that, you know, that people have looked at it too atomistically, and you get in a Bible study group and you're studying Ephesians and you're in chapter 2 and you're studying a clump of 6 verses and you focus strictly on that. Well, you won't understand those 6 verses unless you understand something about the Apostle Paul and the background of the book of Ephesians. And then how does Ephesians fit into the whole New Testament and the flow of the story? And then how does the New Testament fit with the Old Testament? So, you know, the better you know the whole picture, the better you're going to understand whatever portion you read. I am a lover of story, in addition to reading a lot of, heavy books on theology and Bible commentaries and books on leadership and whatnot. I like reading novels. I like reading fiction. There's nothing like a story to grab you, and the Bible is a great story. So I'm glad if an interest in story brings people back to the Bible, that's great. I would say, though, you know, the trouble with narratives and story is, again, you better know the basic rules for applying it to your life. Sometimes people read a story and they pull anything they want out of it and say, oh, I think this is what it means for my life. So there are some ground rules. Story is very captivating, draws you in, but there are some ground rules for interpreting story and applying it to your life.
Well, you talk about an acronym, COMA. It would help us maybe at least understand the Bible better and provide some of those ground rules. Let's take a moment to summarize those.
Sure. When we're going to apply the Bible, there are 4 steps, And, you know, I didn't invent these. I probably pirated them from somebody along the way, Neil, and just kind of packaged them in a way that people could follow in my book, Walk. And COMA stands for – the C stands for context. So when you're going to start reading a new book, let's say you're going to read the book of James, get yourself a study Bible, an NIV study Bible, for instance, and read the two-page introduction to that book so you know who wrote James and what problems they were addressing and what was going on historically in the world at the time, because the better you understand the original audience, the better you're going to be in applying the scripture to your life. So that's C, context, historical context. O stands for observations. When you read through a text, let's say you're going through James and you're reading chapter 1, what should you be looking for? And in my book, Walk, I talk about four or five things to be observing. That's the O, observing as you're reading the text. And, you know, I won't rattle them off now, let people pick up the book. But the M then stands for message. Now that you've made half a dozen observations, I've read through James 1, and there are five or six things I noticed because, you know, I'm observing. I'm looking for certain things. Now I take one of those things I observed, and I look for the message behind it. So what is God saying? What is the universal truth, the timeless truth here? If it was to be put on a wall plaque and hung on a wall, what would be that, you know, that truth that applies to everybody for all time? And then the A in COMA stands for application. How do I bring that message, that truth, home to my life? What am I going to do in the next 24 hours or in the next week at most to put into practice this timeless truth? So that's C-O-M-A. I know there are a lot of Bible study methods out there. Many of them that I've come across, they tend to be somewhat complex. I don't think I would use them on a regular basis because I couldn't even remember all the steps. Whereas with COMA, it's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And once you get the hang of it, it's almost impossible to read a passage and not put it in practice.
Jim, the first time we connected was about your book you've written several years ago called Prayer Coach, for all who want to get off the bench and onto the praying field. And I think reading the Bible, applying the Bible is one thing, but having an active prayer life is another. Just give us maybe a summary, one principle or two about how we can expand and improve our prayer life.
Yeah, Neil, you know, prayer is so vital. I've often joked about the fact that, you know, God has led me to write a book on prayer and on Bible. You can't get more basic than that, and I wish, you know, at times, God, please, not just another meat and potatoes topic. Can't you give me something scintillating that people want to pull off the shelf and purchase? But, you know, that's what God's led me to, getting people into the basics. And as you said, prayer and Bible are as basic as you get. They're foundational for the Christian life. So I think if a person is not praying like they know they should or like they really desire to, you know, the first thing is it's pretty simple, but you just need to carve out time to do it. To say, I'm going to do it at, you know, this 15-minute period every morning before I go to work or school or whatever, or I'm going to do it later in the day. Or one of my favorite ways to do it, we've got a river that runs through our town, and almost daily I take a prayer walk along that river. And so I walk and I pray. I'm outdoors. I could pray out loud. But if you're going to make progress in your prayer life, you have to set aside time for it. You have to intentionally go after it.
Just practical basics, which is one of the key things that we need to keep coming back to, because the Christian life is a daily process. It's a step-by-step journey. And we're talking today with Jim Nicodem, who's been senior pastor of Christ Community Church since it started back in 1984, and appreciate his passion, his heart for helping us understand and live out our faith more effectively. One of the reasons we want to connect with him is because we thought it would just be good to review the Bible Savvy series, a set of four books that came out from Moody Publishers. And also he's written Prayer Coach for all who want to get off the bench and onto the praying field. And Jim, we thank you again for just a little review today and for your teaching at the Christ Community, and blessings to you as the ministry continues.
Thanks, Neil. Wonderful to talk with you. And if we ignited anybody's interest in getting into God's Word or praying, time well spent. Thanks so much.
Well, Jim Nicodem, again, thank you so much for your conversation on prayer. If you'd like to hear the full podcast of that conversation, you can just go to myfaithradio.com. Coming up tomorrow, hope for the prodigal. You know, a lot of kids grow up in the church but end up leaving the faith. We're going to hear from one of them. Jim Putman was a prodigal, and the good news is that God still specializes in rescuing lost souls. That conversation with Jim Putman tomorrow on Connecting Faith, Hope for the Prodigal. Ask the Professor returns on Thursday, so if you have a Bible question that's been burning in your mind, well, that's the time to call in, or you can send your questions in at myfaithradio.com. Just click on Connecting Faith, and we'll get that on the show on Thursday. Have a great day.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.